I want to draw your attention to the opening verses of 1 Peter, what I read in your hearing, 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he addresses these Christian people then in the different provinces of what we call today Turkey, but then was called Asia Minor. And he addresses them where they are, and then he says, elect. That's how he addresses them. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are aware of the concept of election, aren't we? There have been elections for government and elections in different parts of the world these days, and we are interested. Was there cheating on a large scale? Were there accusations of cheating? But when God is the author of election, there can't be any cheating at all. Because the choice of God is a righteous choice. He has no partiality at all. He chooses men and women. You know the concept of choice. David is going to fight Goliath. And so he goes down to the brook. And we're told he chose five smooth stones there. David chose them. It was a process of selection that he made. Some stones were taken and others were passed by. Now, that's the very simple picture of the biblical teaching concerning election. It is, in its very essence, God's selection of men and women. And it's always a selection that implies the non-selection of those left. It's a selection out of a certain constituency, out of a certain proportion, a selection which does mean the non-selection of others. We find the same thing in Joshua when he challenges the people of God in the Old Testament church. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, he says. They're confronted when they move into Canaan with many gods, groves and trees, Baals that people worship, a tremendous variety of claimants to religious devotion. And he says, you've got to choose whom you're going to serve. They have to make their selection of one God that they're going to live for, that they're going to serve all their days. You have this same teaching of a selection that involves a non-selection. You find the same idea in God's choice of Israel. The whole family of nations are there. One people God dealt with. They alone were chosen by him. And yet he did so. They had a unique relationship with God. And in that divine choosing of Israel, he didn't choose Babylon, didn't choose Egypt, didn't choose Assyria, didn't choose the Moabites. He chose these people. God says, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. Only you I have selected. So right through the doctrine, you have this basic and elementary picture. David chose five stones from all the stones in the brook. Joshua telling the people to make their own choice from all the possible gods that there would be in Canaan. And then just one people chosen of all the nations of the earth. Well, if that's the basic idea that lies behind this mysterious and glorious doctrine of choice of election, what light does the New Testament cast upon it? Well, I want you to see that it is, firstly, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's not simply an election to a lot of possible privileges. These men of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They weren't simply chosen to hear the gospel. That's a great privilege to be here tonight and hear the gospel. They weren't chosen to receive the benefits of common grace. They weren't chosen to hear a great preacher like Peter preach to them. They were chosen to have the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon them. They were indeed chosen to hear God's gospel and chosen to have Christ offered to them. They were chosen to have men plead with them to turn from unbelief and trust in Christ. But they were chosen for more than that. They were chosen to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to them, washing them and cleansing them and obtaining their forgiveness. All the work that he did as prophet, priest, and king to be theirs. That's what they were chosen to receive. And let me go beyond the confines of this verse. Peter is alluding to an Old Testament passage. It's found in Exodus 24, when Moses, at the directive of God, establishes a covenant between Jehovah and Israel. And Moses was told explicitly that he must take the blood of sacrifice that had been shed, and he must dip a little bush into it, and he must scatter the blood that's in this vessel on all the people, that they are touched now by the blood of sacrifice that has been made. Half of it goes on the altar of God, and half of it goes upon the people. And by that symbolic act, then, they become the covenant people of God. And Peter is saying, you Gentiles from Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Galatia, you've been chosen to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ to come into a new covenant now with God through Christ. And that's the reference to that blood shed for the remission of sins. They were being brought into, experientially into, a relationship, a new relationship with God. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So if today the blood of Christ, the blood of forgiveness has been applied to our souls, then we owe that to the fact of God's selection, of his choice. If today we are members of the new covenant people of God, we owe that to God's election. If we are members of Zion City, it's a matter of sheer vertical sovereign grace. Our participation in every spiritual blessing is all through God's choice of us. The blood secures our forgiveness. The blood secures our adoption. The blood secures our assurance of God's love. The blood secures our peace of conscience. The blood secures our immortality. The blood secures our glorification. The blood secures every single privilege that we have of having the grace of God. So Peter says to us that election is concerned specifically with the selection of specific human beings to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, to be brought into God's covenant, to participate in God's forgiveness, to be blessed with adoption and the future state of glory in heaven to be ours. Election is specifically a saving act of God. We're elected to salvation. We're elected to union with Christ. We are elected to justification. We are elected to definitive sanctification and all the vast redemptive privileges of the people of God. We've been chosen by God to be Abram's seed. We've been selected by God to be heirs of Abram's promise. And that promise is that we might receive the Holy Spirit of God. So election covers the whole spectrum of our redemptive privileges. If we are born again, it's because of election. If we are converted, it's because of election. If we are converted, if we are forgiven, it's because of election. If we are God's sons, it's because of election. If we are being kept by the power of God, so at this moment we're not in the flames of hell, but we are hearing in a day of grace of the mercy of God to sinners, that is because of election. If we one day to be glorified and we are to see Jesus Christ as he is and be joined with all the saints who've gone that way before us, then it is because of election. If one day God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, it's because of election. If one day Christ will lead us and feed us in the midst of God's throne, it's because of election. It's his selection of an innumerable company of people to the whole glory of salvation. We are the beneficiaries of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ because of electing mercy and love. Again, election is unto obedience. You will see that, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that is the answer to an objection that already some of you might feel when you say, if this is true then, if we owe everything to election, then we can just live as we please. And time and again, people will say to us, oh, you know, you mustn't preach these things. This tremendous emphasis on God's grace and God's initiative, God breaking into your life. It's a dangerous doctrine. It's a demoralizing doctrine. If people have an assurance that God chose them, then that will prejudice how they'll behave. Surely that will prejudice any desire to fight the world and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It will compromise the whole tenor and tone of their walk with God, this doctrine of election. It will be prejudicial to the interests of holy living. And if that is ever put to me, then I say that I have no logical answer to that objection. I can't answer it logically. I can see no logical answer to the plea that it can be inferred from this doctrine that we can freely sin so that we give God's grace plenty of scope to touch our lives and show us vast mercy. I have no logical answer to that inference, but I have a greater answer than a logical answer. I have a great practical answer, and the answer is this: that the very purpose of election is to make men and women holy men and women. I'm saying if a man is elect and is chosen by God, then the very meaning of that election is that God is determined to make him Christ-like. He has been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8. Now that man can't say to himself, I'm elect for no good in me whatsoever. I fulfilled no conditions by my own striving and efforts that conditioned God to choose me. God, out of sheer grace, seeing the file on me and knowing all about me, yet for his own purpose and grace set his love on me and chose me and determined to make me a holy man. A man can say that, but he cannot then go on to say to himself, so I'm elect and I don't need to be Christ-like, because if I'm elect, I can't avoid being Christ-like, because the very concern of election is that people should be changed and changed from one degree of glory to another and sanctified and made holy and blameless and perfect and full of love and full of trust in God, so that men and women are borne along by the wave of the grace of God and carried to a point where they are characterized in every point, intellectually, emotionally, in every aspiration and desire. They are conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's what election does when it touches a person. God's elect can't live in sin. They can't live under the dominion of sin. They can't do what sin tells them to do. Don't go to church, don't read the Bible, don't pray, don't think of death, don't think of God. And they say, yes, sir. They can't say yes, sir, if God has elected them. They can't live in estrangement from Christ. They can't live in defiance of the will of their Savior, being elect means that God has taken certain steps to make it impossible for them to go on living like that. He's taken steps to ensure that they will be conformed to the image of his own Son. In other words, to be elect means God is determined to make us holy. God is committed in all the glory of his resources, of the indwelling Spirit, of his providence in whom we meet day by day, of the churches and the word of God that we hear. He's dedicated to make the elect absolutely Christ-like. He's decreed that we shall be completely holy, that he who begins a work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when we see him and we shall be like him. It's a marvelous privilege, the tremendous status and position given to the mere elect Christian in the New Testament, that just as surely as God unconditionally decreed that his Son would bruise the head of the serpent and would die on the cross of Calvary, so he has decreed your holiness, my holiness. God speaks through the Apostle Paul of good works, and he says to them, God has before ordained that we should walk in them. It's a marvelous attitude. To tomorrow, you go to school, you go to work, you're waiting for the bus to come, you're meeting some people in the shop, you're talking to a person in a long line at the checkout counter, and they start to talk to you about some of the problems and the needs that they have. And there are some good works that are given to you for you to do, that God has prepared you by tonight's sermon and by the many sermons and the many Christian influences of your life, that you are made ready now to help this person in that need. So each morning when we wake up, we say to ourselves, I wonder what good works has God prepared for me to do today. There is, for every Christian, something beautiful that they can do for God. Good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Just as Christ was predestined to bear the sins of the world, we have been chosen to be holy people. We've been chosen in sanctification of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit should come, and then he should come into these hearts of ours, into these dirty, stinking hearts. He should come, and he should begin to change us and to wash us and cleanse us and straighten out what's crooked and purify that which is rotting. And he should give us new aspirations and new strength and a new fight against sin. And he should prepare us to live modest lives and humble lives and patient lives, nourishing and cherishing our wives, obeying our husbands, obeying mum and dad, and that he transforms us if we've been chosen by him. It goes back, you see, to why did Jesus die on the cross? What was the purpose of it all? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, to present to himself a radiant church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. That's why Jesus died. And that's what election is determined. God's selection of us is determined to do for us and in us. And then I want you to see also that unconditional election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what verse 2 says. Now the idea when we see foreknowledge isn't simply of God's omniscience. That is, that God knows absolutely everything. He knows every atom, every subatomic particle, that he knows every star in the sky and every galaxy, that he knows your inner thoughts, that there's nothing that God does not know. There's no rogue molecule that is unknown to Almighty God. It's not a reference to that, to God's intellectual and propositional knowledge. It is not that God saw that people would use their free wills and selected God so that God chose those who by their own free wills had first chosen him, because we know man's depravity is such that man says, left to himself, no to God. He cannot receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. And no man can come to Christ unless the Father first intervenes and draws them to Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible, very often the idea of knowledge is more affectionate than intellectual, isn't it? For God to know means to love. For example, these words of Amos, "You only have I known of all the nations in the world." Now, that doesn't mean God was ignorant of what was happening in Egypt, what was happening in Babylon, and that he was only aware of what was going on in the borders of Israel. We know God maintains the whole world. The fall of the sparrow, he knows about. He knows what's happening in Assyria. He knows what's happening in Gateshead tonight. He knows what's happening in your mind and your objections and your questions. He knows all these things. But there is a loving knowledge which God has for the people that he has selected and approved of. You know, when Jesus says on the day of judgment, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, of course he knew them. He knew cognizantly, he knew intellectually, he knew all about our lives. It isn't that they did things and they hid them from God. You can't hide anything from God. His telling them to depart is based on his knowledge of them. But it's saying there was a general love that God had for them, that he blessed them with every good thing and every lovely thing. He gave them parents, and he gave them brothers and sisters. He gave them a happy marriage. He gave them children. He gave them all those marks of his kindness and patience with them, spared them many years, brought them to hear the gospel, gave them a Bible in their own language, brought an earlier grace into the land so that there was a time when churches were built and the Bible was preached, and the momentum of that went on and on. All those things came to them from God. But he had no saving love of them, no distinguishing love, no electing love of them. I can appeal to the story of Adam and Eve, and the reference there is that Adam knew his wife Eve. Well, that wasn't that she was 5'2" and had eyes of blue, but it was an affectionate knowledge. It was a passionate knowledge. It was a loving knowledge that Adam had of Eve. And God knows his people like that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the message of the prophecy of Hosea. That's the message of Ephesians chapter 5. Christ in love with the church. Like a man loves his wife and nourishes and cherishes her, so Christ giving himself for his bride. In other words, we must read into the idea of God's love for his people all the commitment and all the jealousy of a man's love for his bride. He sees another man taking some interest in his wife and he's pulls her away. He cares for her. She shall be his forever. The Lord in love with his people. The Lord going to Calvary for his people. A love that is prodigal. A love that is emotional. A love that is passionate. A love that gives his own son and spares him not. God desperately involved in his own people. And it is out of that fact that God's unconditional loving choice of them comes about. He elected on the basis of his own overwhelming affection for sinners like you and sinners like me. That's why he chose us. So let me open that theme up. Why God chose them. And the answer is glorious. He chose them because of himself. Not because of anything in them. He took the initiative. He began the courtship. He set up an encounter. He made sure that they would come to listen and hear the gospel and respond to him because he was in love with them. And he chose them, vast multitudes, like the sands on the seashore. Think of that. In one bay, how many grains of sand are there in one bay? Think of the stars when you can see them far from the lights of a city and the whole sky is covered with stars. How many? You cannot count them. The whole logic of the foundation of God's election is God's love. You can go back beyond God's election to God's love. Why did God choose us? Because he loved us. And so then you ask the question, why then did God love us? And there's no answer to that question. Why us? Why we people of Gateshead? Why have we gathered here tonight? Why did he love us and not them? Oh, they're smarter than us, more beautiful than us, richer than us, wiser than us, nicer people than we are. Why did God love us? And there's no answer to that question. We can go behind God's election and God's selection to God's love. He selected us because he loved us. But we can't go behind God's love to anything else. God's love is the ultimate reality. God's love is the bedrock of earth and heaven and time and eternity. God's love is the foundation of meaning. God's love is the source of the great redemption, of setting up all the machinery of redemption and sending his son into the world to the cross and to the grave and to rise again on the third day and to ascend into heaven and from the throne of God and the Lamb, the rivers of grace are flowing all over the world in every gospel congregation tonight. Eternal life flows from God's sovereign love. So I don't have the least answer to the question, why did God choose all these sinners? Why did he choose us? Why? I can't go beyond his love to something more rational, to something more involved, something more logical that would explain why he set his love on me and on you. The love is the peak. The love is the headwater. The love is the first course, the first cause of everything. It's what God is. God is love. And beyond that, there's nothingness. That is why men without God have nothing to hope in. God loved his own people. And I stand before this magnificent fact that he never existed without being in love with his people. It is an eternal love, loved with everlasting love. I can't conceive of God as not existing. I can't conceive of God as not being eternal. I cannot think of God as not being triune. So I cannot conceive of God as not being unconditionally in love with individual sinners, many, many of them. It's a marvelous thing with God. It never became with God. It never arose with him. And after billions and billions of years, God decided he would love some people. He always loved us. It never suddenly came to him, okay, I love these sinners. It is part of the reality of God that God's love has embraced us from all eternity, that he has set his love upon us, that he's determined to take us to himself and make every one of us just like his son in moral stature, in spiritual maturity, that we should be with him and like him forever and ever. I can't deny that it's voluntary in God. It is discretionary in God. It is gracious in God. It is an act of God's will, but it is still eternal. It's the only way God has ever been eternally in love with his own people. He's loved his bride, the church. He's always loved them. He's been completely passionate about their salvation. And it's in that fact that our unconditional election is rooted. He chose us and he selected us because he loved us. And then I want to say that this election is personal, and this election is individual. You know the famous verse in the Old Testament that's repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 9, set within God's dealings with Israel. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. There is differentiation, and it is intensely personal. God loves the one, and he passes by the other, and he treats them as they deserve to be treated. You have it recorded in Jeremiah that before the prophet was formed in the womb, God told him, he knew him. He knew him then. Before he was conceived, God knew all about Jeremiah. In the New Testament, amongst the first words that Paul heard from a Christian after he had been regenerated was, the Lord of our fathers has chosen you. Acts 22:14. Now that is one of the most marvelous aspects of my relationship with my God tonight. The minuteness of his concern for me, his eternal concern, the scrupulous nature of his care for me, that my name has been engraven on the palms of Jehovah's hands. That is how God chooses me and knows me. You know, I live in a society which is domineered by computers more and more. They write to us. They speak to us. They tell us on the phone what we're to do, what numbers we are to push. And there are many people who live by themselves, and they feel insignificant and anonymous in a bewildering universe. And they're told about the vastness of the cosmos, and they feel they are tiny specks, and they're clinging to life in a huge, unimaginably great planet. And we see this, and we say with the psalmist, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks on me. The Lord is my shepherd, and so I want nothing. And it seems to me that that is where the Christian finds dignity. That's where we find personhood, that where we cease to be non-entities, that God has loved us, that we've been in the heart of God from eternity, that he's chosen us. You think of a shy girl, and it's the Christmas dance in school. And the best looking and sweetest boy in school, the one all the girls are crazy about, he comes to her and he says to her, will you come to the dance with me? And she doesn't say, oh, that's not fair. He should have chosen everybody. She says, I can't understand it. I'm just such an ordinary girl, an ordinary looking girl, and that he set his love on me. How extraordinary that he should choose me. And that's what the Christian says. God saw the file on me. He knew what a mess I would make of my life. And yet, in spite of everything, he set his love on me. I can't say he's far away. I can't say he's a distant God. I just know how badly I've behaved this week, and yet it's Sunday night, and I'm here, and I'm listening to the word of God, and I'm discovering how God has loved me. From before the foundation of the world, he gave his own son for me. He gave himself for me. In other words, I can pause before Golgotha and I can say, you mean I am the meaning of Calvary? I am the meaning of why God shed his blood and died for me. God was in Christ reconciling me to himself. He made sure that I would, because he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. For me, he became incarnate. For me, he suffered the lash and the beating up and the curses and the taunting and the mockery and the nails in his hands and feet and the spear, and tasted the coldness of death. And he did it all because he loved me and he chose me to be his person, his child. Now I want to say there is not the least connection between unconditional election and the idea that just a handful of men and women will be saved, one going to heaven and 10 going to hell, as Robbie Burns mocked. The moment the word election is mentioned, people seem to think that it means some terrible contraction of the number of sinners going to be saved, as though God, when he elected, chose a tiny, tiny group of people to be converted. I see no reason in Scripture of believing that only a few are going to be saved. The great promise made to Abram in the covenant of grace is that they're going to be more than the sands on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. And the vision in Revelation chapter 7 is of a number more than any man can number. Feed it into the computer, no computer is big enough to declare to you the number of those who are going to be like Jesus Christ in heaven in the end. Our view is where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. And lest we become complacent, we're told, but the road to hell, the road to destruction is a broad road and many find it. Make sure you've left it. Make sure you're on the narrow path that leads to life. Let us leave it to God to determine how many there will be saved. Let's make sure that we ourselves are on the narrow path that leads to life. So, if then our salvation is through the election of God, that's the first step. How do I know if I'm elect? And Peter calls the elector strangers in the world, pilgrims to the dispersion, he says. They're stateless people. They are no longer at home in this world. They've been disinherited by their families when they said to their Jewish parents, Jesus, who was crucified by our high priests and put to death on a hill outside Jerusalem, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one, he's the Son of God. Then they disinherited them and threw them out and had a funeral service and said, you no longer exist, never bother us again. They were ostracized, they were excommunicated, they are stateless, they have no citizens, they have no permanent residents. When things went wrong in Rome, they were blamed. When things were badly wrong, they were expelled. So there was insecurity built into their lives and economic pressures that they would never have known if they had not said, Jesus Christ is God and Savior. And they were loved by God and chosen by God, and they had an inheritance that would never be taken from them, that was reserved in heaven for them. And they were homeless strangers in this world, looking forward to the glories that lay before them. So how can we know if we are the objects of unconditional election? And I believe there's only one criterion, and it is this: do I have Jesus Christ? If I have Christ, then I know I'm elect. Because in Christ, I have election. I'm asking you to put all your confidence and all your hope in this, that you have Jesus Christ in the grasp of your faith and in the reception of his word. Do you want Jesus Christ? Do you say, I'm not sure if I have him, but I know that if I had him, I'd be safe? Only a Christian can think like that. That is a Christian. A non-Christian will dream, if only I were baptized, if only I were converted, if only I were received into the church, if only I knew the Bible better, if only I lived a better life, then I'd be going to heaven. Christian doesn't say this. Christian says, oh, if I have Jesus, if I had him, if he had me, then I'd be safe forever. How I need him. What else can save me from hell but the blood of Jesus Christ? Who else is my mediator with God but Jesus Christ? Who else has a righteousness to cover me? It's Jesus Christ. If I knew him, oh, if I knew I knew him, then I'd be safe forever. That's a Christian. And a Christian is content to die without longing. A Christian will say, well, if I'm to go to hell, I'll go to hell longing for Jesus, pleading the merits of Jesus. That will be my hope, always. Not what I have done, but what he has done for me. That's my hope forever and ever. A Christian may not have strong faith. He may not have heroic faith. He may not have mountain-moving faith. His faith may be as thin as a spider's thread, but it's lodged in Christ. And that thread is unbreakable. It will take him over the lake of fire. It will take him over the bottomless pit. It will swing him into the presence of Christ forever and ever. It's a faith that longs. It's a faith that yearns. It's a faith that needs this Savior and no one else. Less would not satisfy. Less than Jesus would not satisfy. More than Jesus isn't desired. That's the great mark of our election, that we are emotionally dependent on Jesus. When we sing, we want to sing about him. When we hear sermons, we want to hear sermons about the greatness of his grace. We have an elemental longing that the love of God should be more shed abroad in our hearts than it has. If to lose him would be desolation, if the proof of his non-existence would break us apart, if there is a longing for Christ, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, oh, that I might have these things in abundance in my life. That's the mark of our election. Jesus Christ, having Jesus Christ, that's the mark that I am elect of God. So what effect does this great doctrine that Peter begins this letter with, what effect should it have in our lives? Well, it's a greatly humbling doctrine, isn't it? If I'm a Christian, it's because God chose me. Like Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He chose us. We're only fishermen. We just worked in a tax office. And he chose us. How extraordinary. If I have forgiveness of my sins, I owe it to the grace of God. Paul was writing to the Galatians and he was pondering to them how he became a Christian. He'd been a persecutor. He'd been a blasphemer. How had it happened? It pleased God, he said, to separate me from my mother's womb. It pleased God to reveal his son in me. That's the amazing thing. That's why I'm a Christian. The initiative was God's. The accomplishment was God's. The keeping was God's. I was kept by the power of God. So boasting is excluded. What do I have that I haven't received from God? Do I have some intelligence? Do I have some faith? Do I have some desire to please God? Where did all that come from? Ah, it came from the grace of God in my life. He's given me everything. He's given me his son, and with him he's freely given me all things. So I'm a debtor to God for everything. It's a very humbling doctrine. And then it's profoundly encouraging. He knew all about me. He knew all about me when he chose me. He knew about my hang-ups, about my betrayals, my idleness, my hypocrisy, my personality problems. I've never met a Christian who didn't have a personality problem. My faults, the way I've hurt people, the foolish things I've said in sermons, my double standards, my coldness of heart. God knew it all, the whole life. And he was still determined that I would be with him forever and ever. He was determined to make me like his son. Let me never despair. The one thing the devil wants me to do is to despair. God knows my sins more than I myself know them. I confess them to him, and I only confess the smallest part of them. And I find a covering in the blood of Christ. That's my only plea. He knows better than Satan about what my sins are, and he set his love upon me, and he chose me. And it's also then, this doctrine, a tremendous support to evangelism, that God has promised to bless his word. It won't fall to the ground. It has a saving purpose. Let me have confidence in the Word of God. Let me have confidence in holy worship. Let me have confidence in Word-centered, Word-climaxed worship. Let me have confidence in prayer. The things that the New Testament church has, that I have, they're mighty weapons. All prayer, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. Paul was given the privilege of knowing that there were many in Corinth before he even went to Corinth. I don't know if there are many in Gateshead, many in Newcastle, but I know there are some. There are some elect according to the foreknowledge of God. How will I know who they are? Well, when I bring the gospel to them. Will they show some interest? Will they read the book that I give them? Will they come with me to church? Will they show more interest and ask more questions? Then they will start to show. They are fascinated and gripped, and they are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's my duty to make the Christian faith as credible and as real and as beautiful as I can. That's my duty. That's what evangelism is. And it's exegeted by my words and my lisping, stammering tongue as I explain the great questions that they ask me. I have to make the faith genuine by my consistency of life. If you have a friend, she's opened a coffee shop, and when you go to it, you see she's not doing well. There are dirty coffee cups everywhere, and the floor is covered in stale bread crumbs and pieces of cake, and your friend has got a cigarette hanging from the corner of her lips, and she looks bored and hostile to everyone who comes through the door. You say, this is not going to work, you know. It's not going to work. You looking like this and behaving like this, let's get cracking. Clean up your act. Clean up your life. Clean up the place. You won't get people buying coffee and cream cakes from you when you look like this. Oh, no, she says. Oh, it doesn't matter at all. If God will bless my business, that's all that counts. If not, well, nothing I can do can make it prosper. What folly! God has chosen multitudes to trust in Christ, but he's chosen the means. And the means is how you live and what truths we preach from this pulpit and our concern and our patience with them and our tenderness with them, and that we live Christ-like lives and say words that are faithful to the message of Christ. And you've got to make sure of your calling and election by adding to grace, faith, and love, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and humility, and kindness, and prayerfulness, and all the graces that you can muster, and bring them then, your warriors with you, to invade their life tenderly and lovingly, and bring them. Come with us, come with us. We'll do you good. Come to the electing God, who's shown his electing kindness and grace by bringing you here and me here tonight to think of what the Bible says, that he loved us, sinners like us, before the foundation of the world. And he determined in time to meet with us and cause us to put our trust in him. How wonderful that grace. It can't be because of ourselves. It must only be because he is love. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the good news that thou art a God who chooses sinners and chooses many, many of them, and that we should be included amongst them. It takes our breath away. How wonderful your love and your kindness to us. We ask your blessing then to rest upon us and upon the word. All that was true, all that was new for some people, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will illuminate and persuade. and convince and answer their doubts and their questions and make us lose all confidence in self and our smartness in choosing you, because we chose you only because you chose us first. God, hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.